Well, as you can tell from the text that Gary read right there, we're going to be looking at husbands and wives. But there's also a broader principle that Peter's after here, at least in the first six verses. And that is, how can you win your spouse to Christ? That's really the thrust, if you look at this carefully, of what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write here. How can you influence someone for Christ? How do you impact another person with the belief system of Christianity? Specifically here in marriage, but broadly really, by, you know, if you want to extend that application, in any relationship. And frankly, that is one of the main missions we have as followers of Christ. When you become a Christian, you have a mission from God to tell other people about Christ. You become an advocate for Christ, a newswire, if you will, to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And this is a problem for a lot of people in our world, and they don't understand why we do that, why we want to tell others about Christ. You know, we live in this politically correct world, society, that says, you know, don't tell me anything about religion. That's not politically correct. Don't try to convert anybody. Don't tell anybody about Christ. Isn't that the way it is? Just let people believe what they want to believe. Now, we as Christians, listen, we're the first ones to say, you are free to believe anything you want to believe. If you want to worship a tree stump, we're the last people that are going to force you to do anything. We would never force anybody with any violence or threats or anything like that. And any religion that does that is evil. But what I do know is that the Bible says God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Christ said, unless you believe in me, you will not go to heaven. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And in John 3:36, Jesus said it plainly. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's pretty clear cut. Now, if that's true, and it is, then the people of the world should understand why we tell others about Christ. If Christ is real, and he is, if heaven is real, and it is, if hell is real, and it is, then the only loving and caring thing that a Christian can do is tell other people about how to get to this place called heaven. In fact, the world should commend us as the most loving people in the world, right? Because our motive is to see others go to heaven. And, you know, so that's why we do what we do. That's why we say what we say. That's why we live the way we live. We have to say certain things in order for people to hear the gospel. You have to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to talk about repentance from sin and trusting in Christ alone. You have to talk about there's no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. It's not by good works. It's not by what you've done. It's not by your hereditary upbringing. None of that stuff. It's only through belief in Christ. And God uses us as his primary means to extend the gospel to other people. Now, he can do it other ways. He can do it through an angel. He can do it through a donkey. But he primarily uses you and me to send the gospel to other people. And one of the most important areas that this happens is in the family. Between parents and their children, for sure, but even between husband and wife. Now, in a perfect world, which we don't live in one yet, every Christian would marry another Christian, right? And they would live happily ever after, and it'd be wonderful. And by the way, that is God's design. If you're a Christian now, you only marry another Christian. That's what God says, only in the Lord. But if you think back in the first century when Christianity began to spread into the Gentile world, everybody was an unbeliever in the Gentile world. So you can think of the scenarios, one spouse gets saved and the other one doesn't. Peter's writing to those mixed marriages where within the marriage, one person trusts Christ and the other one does not. And now you have a mixed marriage. And so what about this situation where there's one person who's trusting in Christ, the wife specifically he's going to talk to. So the wife trusts in Christ, the husband doesn't. That's what Peter is addressing, that relationship. And so with that in your mind there, let's approach this text, see what God has to say about this matter. And before we do that, actually, let me give you a little basic grasp of where we are in 1 Peter. We've been going through 1 Peter verse by verse in the Bible. And Peter's been writing, as I said, to Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians. And he's been talking to them about how to endure through trials, through persecutions. You know, they're living there in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he's trying to encourage them, saying, we have to endure through a hostile society. And he helps them and he helps us as he tells us how to conduct ourselves in a world that is watching us. How do we live? What are the characteristics that make up a Christian? And it's all based on the major theme in the letter, and that is our living hope in Christ. Our living hope is Jesus Christ. The first part of the book, from verse 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 11, he focuses on remembering our great salvation and the privileges we have as Christ followers. We're born again to a living hope. We are kept by the power of God till the very end. We're a chosen nation. We're a royal priesthood. We're God's own special people. And we're called to live a holy life so that those around us may see how we live, hear what we have to say, and glorify God in the day of visitation. And we said that's the day of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 13, Peter moves to the theme of submission with the goal of impacting other people. Chapter 2, verse 13, submit to government. Chapter 2, verse 18, submit in the workplace. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, submit in the family. So three times he mentions this word, submission. And if you think about it, those are the three social environments in which we live. So really in all situations, we have to have this attitude of submission, humility. This is where we are right now in 1 Peter. We're in this middle of this teaching on submission, discussing this matter of living as a witness for Christ in this world. Because if we're going to see people one to Christ, and that's our mission, then our lives have to be characterized by submission. I'm getting the message from God here. Three times, he has to remind us, submission. So let's begin here in chapter 3, verse 1. This is the wife's respectful response to her husband. Verse 1, in the same way, now stop right there as you're looking at your Bible. In the same way, what is he talking about? Well, what's the context? In the same way as verse 13 says, be citizens who are submissive to government. In the same way as verse 18, employees, be submissive to your employers. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, unfortunately, this command has taken a negative connotation in our culture, right? You know the culture we live in? And before you start throwing eggs at me, it's in the Bible. I didn't write the Bible, I just preached the Bible. And really, this shouldn't be negative at all, should it? God knows best. It's not a negative thing. In one sense, we all have to be submissive to one another. Ephesians 5:21, be submissive to one another. So everybody is, in one sense, submissive to one another. And that means there's a mutual respect we have for each other before God. That verse doesn't erase the roles in marriage. It just establishes the spirit in which all Christians are to function. It's this attitude of submitting. We submit to one another because we belong to Christ. We don't live autonomous lives in the church. We're all interconnected. Paul gives the illustration of a body, right? Arms and legs. Of course, Christ is the head, but we're his body. So we're connected to one another. You can't get away from one another. That's not how Christianity works. No one gets to say, as a Christian, I am only answerable to God. Now, ultimately, that's true, but you know what I'm saying. You have elders in a church. You have a husband in a marriage. You have a boss. You have a government over you. So it's not just you. You're not the king of your own castle. It's all about submission to God, first of all, and submitting to one another. And in the marriage, yes, wives submit to your husband. Now, in no way does this mean, and you know this, I don't really have to say it, that husbands can abuse their wives, that husbands can treat their wives as slaves. Fortunately, some people have thought of it that way and have done that. And that's completely foreign to the Scripture. It doesn't mean for the husband you can sit on the couch all day, your bag of Doritos, and just dictate orders all day long. Get me this, do that, do that. That's not what it means, is it? Of course not. It means you come alongside your wife as the leader of your family. And the point here is the role designed by God. The man is the leader, and submission is about respecting for the wife, respecting the husband's role as leader, protector, and ultimate decision maker in these big areas of life. That's how God designed it. Marriage wouldn't work very good if you had two competing leaders in the marriage. Who's going to make the decision? Who's going to make the... You can't vote. It's 50-50. So what do you need to flip a coin to decide what happens next? And this isn't... I'm not talking about small things. Decorating a house. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. I don't have any say in that at all. You know, you buy the food. You take care of all these areas... 90% of this stuff. But when it comes to, are we moving to Alaska? Are we moving to Tennessee? perhaps what job? Obviously, you want to listen to your wife's counsel on that. Take time to make a decision. But ultimately, men, the decision lies with us to make those kinds of decisions. Financially, for the family, for the children. Now, there's a reason why Peter brings it up here. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's why he's bringing it up. That's the whole thrust here. It's about how we all are supposed to live our lives in this world. Our goal is to see people saved, now especially here an unsaved spouse. So this specifically, at least in verses 1 through 6, is about mixed marriages. Verse 7 does deal with Christian marriage. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. So this is about mixed marriages. This is directed at a situation where one partner is saved and one is not. What does a wife do in that situation? Now, that may not apply to any of you. Take the principle out of it, and then we'll extend that. I'll try to do that in a little bit. We'll get to that. But what does a wife do when she's married to an unsaved husband? Does she run out the back door? Does she shove a Bible down his throat and get saved or I'm out of here? Does she take control of the house, start usurping authority and disregarding her husband's leadership? You see, Peter has to bring this up. Obviously, there must have been a big problem with it. Not only back then, it's a problem today. But in the first century, when Christianity is spreading all over the world, you can imagine this was an issue. Be submissive to your own husband so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be one to Christ, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. Now, back then in the Gentile world, it was unthinkable for a woman to change her religion and her husband not to. I mean, that would cause shame on her husband, going down, working, and his wife all of a sudden changed religion. That would be very, very embarrassing for him. Women in that day had very limited rights. They couldn't testify in a court of law. They were at a total disadvantage in divorce because how do you provide for yourself? Most women didn't work. So if you were to divorce, you had to go out there into this real world where there's no jobs for you. And that's scary. This was life in the first century Gentile world. So here this wife is under pressure, not only for the fact that she's a Christian in the Roman world, and they didn't like Christians because they thought Christians were atheists. They weren't worshiping their pantheon of gods. And so there's already persecution and pressure there. But now she has this issue with her spouse, her husband. She's got pressure there. And so here's this poor little wife. She's getting it from all sides. And what's the advice of Scripture? When one spouse comes to Christ and the other one doesn't, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and following. Again, it sheds light on this. It says basically what Peter says. It says, "Now to the married I command, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The thrust is always spiritual. You don't know if God will use you to open your husband or your wife's heart in salvation. So the Bible says you stick it out. You turn it into a ministry and use that opportunity to influence your spouse. Peter's always thinking spiritual. Sometimes we compartmentalize our secular life and our spiritual life. We ought not to do that. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. All of life. And so he's looking at all of life through the lens of God. So it's really powerful, really practical. Nothing is secular in our lives. Nothing. Nothing excludes Christ. Even in all these little details of our life. Look again at verse 1. "That they may be one without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Now again, if you're not married, apply the principle in your other relationships. But notice here, Peter doesn't say to the wives to preach at them in a judgmental way. That's not how you do it. Is that going to get anybody, is that going to soften anybody to the truth? If you start looking down your long nose and self-righteous judgmentalism, that doesn't work. Doesn't say argue with them. Doesn't say badger them. If you want to make a maximum impact, you have to follow God's plan here by following leadership in the family. You continue to live that out the way God designed. You plan to live holy, which all Christians should do. And when it says without a word, it doesn't mean you hide the fact that you became a Christian. Of course not. The implication is that the wife already talked about the gospel with the husband. You can't get saved without the gospel. So there's already been that discussion, and now it's time to live out the gospel so there's no friction. You share the gospel and the opportunity comes up, and then you live out that gospel in the face of your spouse here, in this case, a husband. You live happy, you live free from sin, you live in victory and peace and contentment, and the husband sees the tremendous joy that you have as a believer. And God can use that to turn the key and open the heart to salvation. God can use that. Now, on the other hand, if you're a crabby, depressed, judgmental, quote-unquote Christian, is that going to get anybody's heart? Move anybody? No. And this is why Peter's writing it to. He's saying, listen, you got to live a certain way. Let them observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your pure behavior. Don't be like the other Gentiles. Be pure in your speech and your living. Be respectful toward his leadership authority. and perhaps God will save them. Next, this is the wife's refined adornment, verses 3 and 4. Now notice this in verses 3 and 4. Your adornment, speaking to the wives here, your adornment must not be merely, underscore that word, external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In other words, you don't win your wife by you don't win your husband by acting like the world. You don't try to win him through a seductive display of worldly fashion. You don't do that. Now we have to be careful here. Don't misinterpret this to say it's wrong to braid your hair. It's not saying it's wrong to wear gold jewelry, because if that's the case, then it'd also be wrong to wear a dress, and all women in that day wore dresses. So obviously that doesn't square. Don't let it be about the externals only. He's not talking about the absence of outward beauty. We all want to look good. We all should do that. But if that's all you care about, if that's all you think your husband cares about, that's pretty shallow. Paul is using, Peter's using a rhetorical device of contrast. He's warning about the obsession with external appearances, which, you know, in our day and age, that's it's a pretty hot topic, isn't it? It's all about the externals. A lady could have a rotten heart. It's all about the externals. That shouldn't be. Cosmetics are big business in our culture. It was back then as well. I was reading a little about that. They really had put a high price tag on outward appearance. And these ladies would really adore themselves. All this costly clothes and jewelry. And it was just external, external. And here you become a Christian, you realize it's not just external, it's the internal. And both are important, but the internal is especially important. You'd rather have that if you had to choose one. Because if a woman is only outwardly beautiful, that's ugly in God's eyes, isn't it? That doesn't get her anywhere at all. So Peter wants us to understand the outward beauty is not true beauty. And that's not even going to win your husband to Christ. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, you know, obviously, as we get older and so forth, you know, we're not going to look 25 for the rest of our life. The real person is inside. That's the person that goes to heaven. You think when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, wow, that person, they don't look a day over 30 years old. We're not going to be saying those things anymore, are we? It's the inside of you that goes. So work on that. That's how you win a spouse to Christ. And it's not just women. Men do the same thing in our culture and probably in that culture. But ultimately, beauty does not have any spiritual value. Ultimately, right? Jesus. What does it say about Jesus? Isaiah 53, verse 2. Here is God manifest in the flesh. And it says this in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's Jesus. He's just an ordinary looking person. And that's what the world saw of him. And I think the expectation of the Jewish people was going to be this David-like character and handsome and tall and riding on a white stallion coming in and all the ladies fainting down. That wasn't Jesus. Look again, 1 Peter 3, 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And here the word gentle, that word means strength under control. Not weakness, not spinelessness, but power restrained. humility that refuses retaliation. That's the idea that we're gentle. This is the same exact word that Jesus used of himself. I am gentle and lowly in hearts, and you will find rest for your soul. That's who Jesus was. It's a calm, Christ-like strength that refuses to blow up, even when wronged, like Jesus was, but in trusting God for vindication. And then he uses the word quiet. So a gentle and a quiet person, soul. Now the word quiet here does not mean a person who whispers. It doesn't mean somebody who doesn't say anything at all. It doesn't mean muteness at all. Rather, this word means tranquil. Peaceable would fit into this. Settled, not disruptive. Speaks about someone's behavior, demeanor. So a humble, gentle, peaceful, calm woman is what this word is speaking to. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, said, gentleness and a quiet spirit evidence the kind of godly behavior that will attract husbands to the faith. Now, Peter then now reminds us in verses 5 and 6 of an Old Testament example. Several women, he will highlight one of them. So this is the wife's righteous example. Look at verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adore themselves being submissive to their own husbands. So he's going back into the Old Testament times. Who is he thinking of here? Hannah, maybe, right? Hannah prayed for a child, and of course God granted her Samuel. Perhaps Deborah would be another lady that he's got in mind here, who served as Israel's judge. God used her to bring victory over the enemies of God. How about Dorcas in the New Testament? Lived before Peter wrote this. She met the needs of the poor because of her love for God. Esther, maybe, back then in the Old Testament. I mean, there's all kinds of ladies you could list down this list. And 1 Peter 3:5 tells us, model your life after them. Not the women in the magazine, the cosmopolitan magazines you see in the magazine rack. Don't model your life after them. Their lifestyles are something you don't want to follow. You model after people in the Bible, holy women who served and who loved God. And then Peter picks out one model in particular, Sarah. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So it's an interesting person that he picks because there's not a lot of good, except for right here. Not a whole lot of good said about Sarah, but right here there's something good. She's in the hall of faith and all those good things too, and I'm sure there's a ton of good stuff to say about Sarah. We don't know it. You know, we could probably read into this, that she was a wonderful woman of God. But Genesis 12, what we do know is Sarah was beautiful, outwardly, beautiful. Two different times it says in Genesis that rulers wanted to take her from Abraham. And Abraham lied about her because she was so beautiful. But here, Sarah is commended by Peter not for her outward beauty, but her inward beauty. She trusted God, she trusted her husband. And in Genesis 18, Sarah called him Lord within herself. Here's what it says in Genesis 18, 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And that's kind of in one of those moments where she's kind of laughing at God's promise. Peter pulls that out and commends her. In this particular instance of calling Abraham Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? She didn't go around making some loud profession, Abraham's my Lord, and publicly yelling that out. But Peter knows something perhaps we don't, that in her inward life, she recognized him as the leader of the family, and Peter's picking that out for the application of what he's saying here. And that's for every generation to learn from what Sarah did in the family structure. Certainly she had faults, but she's a woman that we can, that other women can model their lives after. Look again at verse 6, and you have become her children. So she's a model for you. You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So Sarah's the model. Her faith-filled obedience. If you do the same thing, if you understand God's design for marriage in the family, as a wife, you become her children. And obviously the implication is God is pleased with that. It's a good thing. You become her children in a spiritual sense. You share her faith. You imitate her character. You walk in her pattern. Now, what does that last phrase mean there, without being frightened by any fear? That just sort of thrown in at the end there. But what is that talking about? Well, I was thinking about that. I think the whole context is included here. Back within this marriage with an unbelieving husband, this would include not having fear of your husband's anger, perhaps. Not being terrified of the domestic tension of you being a Christian. Don't fear that. You need to be a Christian. Don't let that be something like, you know, should I convert to Christ because my husband's going to be upset? No, you convert to Christ. Don't be worried about that. Possibly rejection. Don't be terrified of the fear of rejection from your husband. Don't even be terrified if he does leave. And you may face, you know, financial crisis. Don't fear that. God will take care of you. God will be with you. Even in divorce, even in economic vulnerability, don't fear. Christ is worth it all. You become a Christian. You live as a Christian. You influence your husband as a Christian. I think all of that's in that phrase. Now, let's extend that application out a little bit. There are too many Christians that are living in fear of their testimony. Would you agree with that? If I may extend this application, fear of losing their job so they don't say anything about Christ in their workplace. Fear of offending their family so they clam up about Christ. Fear of getting made fun of at school, and so nobody even knows that person's a Christian. They want to keep it that way. And they're just worried that they're going to be, you know, ridiculed. Listen, being connected to Christ is the most glorious thing on this planet. There's nothing even comes close to that. Don't fear that. Don't be embarrassed by that. We need to tell other people about Christ. We need to live the Christian life in front of those people. And anybody that understands Christianity will understand this very well. And all of us, I think, get that. It's the greatest thing to be a Christian. It's the most joyous life. We have more, if you want to use the word fun, than any other person who's not a Christian. So apply that principle in your own life. Now, finally, guys, verse 7 is for us. So you have 6 verses dealing with wives. You have 1 verse dealing with husbands. And you say, why did God throw 6 verses at the wives and only 1 at the husband? That's not fair. Well, I guess I would say that he gives more of these verses in this context to wives, not because they matter more or less, or need something drilled into them more or less, but they were more vulnerable in that culture. They were under more stress in that environment. If the husband, you know, if a wife became, or if the husband became a Christian and the wife didn't and the wife left, the husband, he's still working, you know, he can take care of himself in that culture, but you flip those around and it's much different. So he wanted to counsel the wives a little bit. You know, and of course the husband is the leader of that family. And so the wives need a little more encouragement, a little more comfort. So for the husbands, it's just one sentence. but it's jam-packed. This is the husband's responsibility in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's chock full of truth. Now here in verse 7, if you're a very careful student of Scripture, if you look at down at your verse, you'll realize that Peter is addressing now Christian marriages. It's a Christian husband married to a Christian wife. He shifts from addressing mixed marriages in verses 1 through 6 to now addressing Christian marriage in verse 7. And so verse 7 really could be its own sermon. And I was tempted to do that because the subject changes here in verse 7, but then it changes again in verse 8. So it would have been like a one-off, one-verse sermon. But then I thought, well, the whole theme is marriage, so I'm going to keep it together. So I'm going to give you verse 7 here today. So verse 7, it moves from submission under pressure in verses 1 through 6 to leadership under divine scrutiny. God's looking at us, men. And we have to live up to what God's saying. The focus moves from evangelistic influence in marriage to spiritual accountability in marriage. Shifts. Note this when you read this some day down the road. So let's look at it. Peter says to the husband, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, what in the world does that mean? It's in the present tense. Constantly live with your wife in an understanding way. The Greek word here for understanding is gnosis, knowledge. I like how the King James puts it. Dwell with them according to knowledge. So a husband must understand biblical headship. It's referring to that. The knowledge of what God says about marriage. He must understand servant leadership. He must understand marriage is a covenant. God-ordained covenant. It's not a flippant thing you get into. He must know that he's accountable ultimately to God. Knowledge of what the Scripture says. So live with your wives with a knowledge of God's design in marriage, what marriage is, God's role for marriage. But it also means, and this is probably the, maybe even the primary meaning, it also means that we have to know her personally. So live with them according to an understanding of who she is. So that's very practical. Live with your wife knowing what encourages her, knowing what discourages her, knowing how she processes conflict, how she experiences stress. You know her personality. Know what she's all about. Be attentive to that. You can't live according to knowledge if you're disengaged with your wife. Now, how many of you have a computer? Everybody, right? Some kind of, even if it's your phone or if it's a desktop, laptop. How many of you know how to program that computer if it crashes? Very few of us. There's a big difference between owning something and understanding how it works. To understand how it works, you have to study it, right? And you have to study it often. Because if you study it once, like I like to build computers. I built two computers in my life, separated by like 3 years. So I had to relearn the whole thing, how to do it again. You know, you remember little bits, but very little. You got to watch the YouTube videos and the whole nine yards. But I enjoy doing it. But for your wife, you can't just learn, you know, this year and then 3 years later you learn again. You're learning the whole, all of your years of marriage. And you got to know her needs and what she's sensitive to and be thoughtful and respectful. And you live with your wife in an understanding way, in a way that you study her and shepherd her and serve her in biblical wisdom. So that's to the men. That's a lot. It means your leadership is thoughtful, attentive, and protective. And we really could see how this could develop into a whole sermon there. We could really expand all of that But that's the main thrust of what it means to understand. You have to understand what makes her tick. Now, some men say, you know, it's easier to understand quantum physics than to understand my wife. And that may be true. It doesn't mean you don't put the effort in, though. And he says you do that because, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. So women are weaker, certainly physically, right? If we got a bench press out here this morning, men would be stronger than the women. That's how God created man and woman. That's just a fact. And I'm glad to see that the Olympics understood that this year, right? There's a huge debate. I guess they had, who knows how much time they wasted on that, I'm sure, behind the scenes. But they finally realized there would be no medals going in these strength competitions to the women, because God designed us differently. So we're stronger, Peter says. Live with them in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Perhaps we could say maybe emotionally, women are more sensitive perhaps, and so we have to be, they're designed by God to be more delicate, and we have to be more aware of that. Someone said that the men and women are like two different containers, one a rugged bucket to carry the water, and the other one a delicate vase to pour the water. So it comes together perfectly in marriage. But both containers are valuable. Both are equal. They just serve different functions. Verse 7, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor, show her value, show her dignity, show her worth. You better treat your wife better than anybody else. I mean, we should treat everybody really good, but she should be highly valued. Not only publicly, but in private. And back then, and in many cultures, women were treated as property. Very sad. Denied education, denied legal standing, and subjected to abuse. And then Christ comes along and he changes that. And he says, yes, this was always here in the Old Testament. It was always there, but even the Jewish people got it wrong over time. And certainly the Gentile world got it wrong. But he's saying here that you are fellow heirs together of the grace of life. So we have the same spiritual inheritance. We're going to inherit the eternal glory of God in heaven. And of the grace of life here, that means saving grace that results in eternal life. We are fellow heirs of the grace of life, which is salvation. That's the only thing it means to me. I don't think it's necessarily just about life on earth. Like the grace of life on earth. I don't really think that's what it's talking about, because he's talking about fellow heirs of the inheritance that we get from Christ. And Peter really likes to talk about salvation, so that's what I think it's talking about. His theology throughout the whole letter about grace is saving grace. And look at the last phrase, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So that your prayers will not be hindered. If you don't do these things, God's not going to listen. In fact, that word there, hindered, is like the word cut off. So you're on a cell phone and all of a sudden it just cuts off. That's the word. God, it's going to be radio silent with God if you don't do these things. So God has designed marriage to glorify him. For our good, he knows exactly the roles that men and women should live out, and we need to follow them by God's grace, with his help, to fulfill our calling as men and women. And so whether you're married or whether you're going to be married or whether you're just single, it doesn't really matter. Take the principle and apply it in other areas. We have to submit to God, follow the word, and there's a lot of blessing. God is going to answer our prayers. The flip side, if it says your prayers are going to be hindered, well, if you do it, they're not going to be hindered. And God will answer them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and even these subjects like marriage. You've given us your word. So helpful, so instructive to us. It just shines way above all of the minutiae of this world and sinful men and women trying to figure things out without divine wisdom. It doesn't work. We get crazy stuff like transgenderism and all of this perverted stuff. It distorts the truth. You've designed marriage, Adam and Eve, from day one, to be one flesh with a leadership role for the husbands. May we live it out in our life. May we live out the principle that we want to win people to Christ. Want to show them by our behavior that Christ is real, that he offers something much more valuable than anything on this planet. It's a treasure of eternal riches. And we thank you for leading us by the Holy Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to transition to communion now.